Well, good evening. It's good to see you here this evening. Please open your Bibles to the letter of Paul to Philemon. It is right before Hebrews, and you'll miss it if you flip too quickly because it's only 25 verses long. We read all of it last week. We won't do that again although we may do it again before we're done with the study. Again, I think it's important as you're able and as you're willing to read large sections. Read the epistles in one sitting. Read those letters because it helps to understand the flow of the author and see what the Spirit is getting at. And you see the themes come out again and again rather than just reading a chapter or even a few verses here and there, which is still better than nothing and still better than what probably most do. But when you can, it's good to read and to longer to get the intent of what the apostles and the Holy Spirit are looking to give to us. Last week we did a bit of an introduction to Philemon, and we discussed several things. We discussed the issues of particularly slavery as one of them, because that is the backdrop to Philemon. Philemon is the owner of Onesimus, and slavery and the issues of masters and slaves relationships are integral to this book. In other words, you can't understand really what's going on here, what Paul is talking into, as it were, without remembering that connection. And so we need to remember that as the backdrop. But also, we need to remember that I think probably one of the primary themes here is forgiveness. Paul, we'll see, is pleading with Philemon to forgive Onesimus for wrongs that he has done, significant wrongs, wrongs in that culture that were worthy of death. They could receive the death penalty for stealing from your master, for running away. At the very least, you'd be branded with an iron brand so that everyone would know upon looking at you that you were an untrustworthy slave. Now, I've been really trying to come to understand and how Christians at different times live in faithfulness to God in the midst of a broken culture with even bad decisions or bad worldviews that they don't see because they're in the midst of that time. And so the question I had was, you know, what would it look like for a Christian to own slaves as Philemon owned Onesimus in this context? And I don't have a great analogy of what a Christian slave owner, other than here the letter Philemon, looks like. But I picked up a book last week called, I think, 100 Authentic Slave Narratives from the American Slave Time. Basically what happened was there was this, around the year of 1920 or 1930, some news organizations figured, we have really a short window here to interview and get eyewitness accounts to former slaves and their testimonies of what life was like as a slave in the Americas prior to the abolition of slavery and all those kinds of things. And so there was dozens and dozens of reporters and people sent out and commissioned to go and interview former slaves, and they had thousands upon thousands of interviews, and they distilled a lot of these down into 100 interviews. They put in a book that was a good cross-section of experiences that were common and stuff like that. And so you have horrid examples, you have other things, but I was reading that this week, and I came across the testimony of Mary Anderson, who was a slave in North Carolina. I just wanted to read this for you because, well, hopefully it'll come out why I'm reading this in relationship to Philemon, because we don't know all the details about every part of life there, and of course, with any kind of remembering 60, 70 years ago, your memory's going to be clouded and details are going to be hazy. I just want to read a few things here that Mary said about her experience, her particular unique experience in her life as a slave. She said there were, so I'm going to read a few longer excerpts, so just bear with me. There were about 162 slaves on the plantation. Every Sunday morning, all the children had to be bathed, dressed, and their hair combed, and carried down to master's for breakfast. It was a rule that all the little children were to eat at the great house every Sunday morning in order that Master and Mrs. could watch them eat so they could know which ones were sickly and needed doctored. Sunday was a great day on the plantation. Everybody got biscuits Sundays. The slave women went down to Master's for their Sunday allowance of flour, and all the children ate breakfast at the great house, and Master and Mrs. gave fruit out to all. The slave loved looking forward to Sunday as they labored through the week. It was a great day. Slave received good treatment from Master and Mrs. and all his family. Master had a large apple orchard in the Tar River low grounds, and up on the higher ground and near the plantation house, there was on one side of the house a road, a large plum orchard, and on the other side was an orchard of peaches, cherries, and grapes. We picked them in August and used them for preserving. Master and Mrs. believed in giving the slaves plenty of fruit, especially the children. Master had three children, one boy named Dallas, two girls, Betty and Carrie. He would not allow the slave children to call his children Master or Mrs. unless the slave said, "Little Master or Little Mrs." He had four white overseers, but they were not allowed to whip a slave. If there was any whipping to be done, he always said he would do it. He didn't believe in whipping, so when a slave got so bad he couldn't manage him, he sold him. Master didn't quarrel with anybody. Mrs. wouldn't speak short to a slave, but both Master and Mrs. taught slaves to be obedient in a nice, quiet way. The slaves were taught to take their hats and bonnets off before going into the house, and how to say, "Good morning, Master Sam and Miss Eveline." Some of the slave children wanted to stay with them at the great house all the time. They knew no better, of course, and seemed to love Master and Mrs. as much as they did their own mother and father. Master and Mrs. always used gentle means to get the children out of their way when they bothered them, and the way the children loved and trusted them was a beautiful sight to see. We were allowed to have prayer meetings in our homes, and we also went back to the white folks' church. As I pause here, that line, as I was reading through this, really jumped out at me and almost brought me to tears. Because as I've read many accounts of Christian and slaves and slavery in the South, so often the picture was white church, black church. When it said that we were allowed to have prayer meetings in our homes and also went to the white folks' church, that just really says a lot. Now, we'll see here, I'll also continue, that everything wasn't perfect. Things were still problematic, but this is why I wanted to read is these excerpts here. So, they also went to the white folks' church, but they would not teach any of us to read or write. So there we have the other problem, too. So you have they went to the same church, but they had these unfortunate rules. Books and papers were forbidden. Master's children and a slave children played together. I went around with the baby girl carried other plantations visiting. She taught me how to talk and talk low and how to act in company. My association with white folks and my training while I was a slave is why I talk like white folks. Then she goes on to talk about when the war started happening and how they heard the guns in the distance. In a day or two on the plantation, everybody on the plantation seemed to be disturbed, and Master and Mrs. were crying. Master ordered all the slaves to come to the great house at 9 o'clock. Nobody was working, and the slaves were walking over to the grove in every direction. At 9 o'clock, all the slaves gathered at the great house, and Master and Mrs. came out to the porch and stood side by side. You could hear a pin drop. Everything was so quiet. The master said, "Good morning." And Mrs. said, "Good morning, children." They're both crying, and the master said, "Men, women, and children, you are free. You're no longer my slaves. The Yankees will be here soon." Master and Mrs. then went to the house and got two large armchairs and put them on the porch facing the avenue and sat down side by side and remained there watching. And she goes on to describe all of the celebration that happened when the Union troops came in and were celebrating and eating and exclaiming freedom to the slaves. When they left the country, meaning the Union soldiers, a lot of the slaves went with them, and soon there were none of Master's slaves left. They wandered around for a year from place to place, fed and working most of the time at some other slave owner's plantation and getting more homesick every day. The second year after the surrender, our Master and Mrs. got in their carriage and went and looked up all the Negroes they heard of who ever belonged to them. So some who went off with the Yankees were never heard from again. When Master and Mrs. found any of theirs, they said, "Well, come back home. My father and mother and two uncles and their families moved back. Also, Lorenz Brody and John Brody and their families moved back. Several of the young men and women who once belonged to him came back. Some were glad to get back. Some were so glad to get back they cried because fair and mighty had bad part. Excuse me, because fair had been mighty bad part of the time when the rambling around, they were hungry. Sometimes it's hard to read because she was just speaking. In other words, they had a hard time when they were on their own because they were wandering. When they got back, the master would say, "Well, you've come back, have you?" And the Negroes would say, "Yes, master." Most all spoke of them still as Mrs. and master, as they did before the surrender. And getting back home was the greatest pleasure of all. We stayed with Master and Mrs. and went to their church, the Maple Springs Baptist Church, until they died. Now, I read that long excerpt only maybe as an example of what it might have looked like in our context of our nation if someone was a Christian owning slaves in the South. Could that have been what it looked like? I mean, some of the things seemed like it wasn't just cultural Christianity. So as we think about Philemon in ownership of slaves, particularly of now one named Onesimus who became a Christian after he'd run off, I think it's helpful, this has been helpful to me, to try to imagine real people, real stories, and real context that had real life implications. And again, I didn't read that just to say that, you know, slavery was good and rosy. Obviously it wasn't. I think that's probably, as I've read, still one of the more exceptional rarities of the stories, but it was a true experience, and it could be that, well, I'll stop there, but it was helpful for me to see in context that I can more easily identify with what it might have looked like for Christians who owned slaves to act in amidst and with slaves and slavery. Well, now we get to Philemon here. So Philemon is a Christian, and we'll see here Paul is going to describe essentially the character Philemon that he's going to use then as his motivation for appealing to Philemon to do the right thing in the case of Onesimus. So we have, first of all, in verses 4 through 6, Paul's prayer on account of Philemon's faith and love. So verse 4, I'll read through verse 9 here. "I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus." So again, Paul introduced his letter to Philemon and his family, and as well as it was to be read to the whole church. But now, essentially, Paul is speaking directly to Philemon. So his prayer here is an account of Philemon's faith and love. Paul had not planted the church in Colossae and had not even met anyone from that church. His knowledge of the Colossian Christians and therefore the content of his prayers for them and Philemon were dependent upon secondhand reports from Epaphras and Onesimus. I think it's an important thing to note here. Paul had not gone to Colossae to plant the church. Essentially, I think what happened was Epaphras probably got saved in Ephesus and then went back to Colossae, and there a church was planted. Because in Colossians chapter 2, Paul says this, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face." So Paul, as he's writing to the Colossians, is talking about how there's this, he has this concern to see all those who've been influenced by his ministry face to face, but as yet several places, including Colossae here, have not. And also, he in Colossians chapter 1, he references that Ephesus, they learned of the grace of the truth of God from Epaphras, excuse me, our beloved fellow bondservant. And Epaphras is also with Paul in Rome now, and he will be one of the ones, I believe, bringing the letters back to Philemon and to the church of Colossae. So, but Paul had not been in knowing contact, relational contact with the church in Colossae. And so what's interesting here, as we see all these things that Paul refers to have been reported to him secondhand by at least two people, potentially more than just those two people. And what we'll see here is that Philemon has a testimony that is known, and well enough known that it is corroborated and spoken highly of at distance, so that Paul is greatly impacted by this really anonymous believer's testimony, somebody he has never met, but who he is blessed by hearing many things of him. But what is he blessed by? He says, he thanks God in his prayers because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward all toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. So first of all, Paul prayed for Philemon in relationship to these things. Now, first of all, I think what we have to look at is it's kind of a difficult construction there. He says, I heard of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. Does that mean that he had faith and love toward Jesus and faith and love toward the saints? Or how are we to understand that? I think what Paul is doing there is he is talking about his faith toward Jesus and love towards the saints. I think because it's essentially written as almost a chiasm. It's an ABBA kind of a construction. So I think that's one of the reasons why it's appropriate to see that, as well as in Colossians chapter 1, Paul has a similar greeting. He says, verse 4 in Colossians 1, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. So I think he says the same kind of thing generally towards the church, but specifically here of Philemon. So again, the noteworthy thing about Philemon is not that he had faith in general. It was noteworthy that his faith was directed toward the Lord Jesus in both profession and action. I think what that means is, as Paul wrote to the Thessalonian church, he says this, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything, for they themselves report to us about what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. I think it's kind of the idea here is that it's not just this vague idea of faith, but that Philemon particularly had faith that was real, was grounded, it was pointed in the right direction. Now, that's important to say because then, as well as now, many people have faith. Many people have a lot of faith. But it's, for most people, put in the wrong place. I was made aware today, I don't normally follow these things, but made aware that apparently there's a newsworthy push that some Christian numerologist, which should tip you off there's a problem there when you hear those two things together, has predicted the end of the world, the rapture of the church, by Saturday. So if we see you on Sunday, we know he's wrong or something else is wrong. But what strikes me is a couple things. As I spent a few hours, and it was more than I really wanted to spend, but looking into this to see, because I've seen several people I've known who had been influenced by this. And just trying to understand what about this was so compelling. And I think this is a fair thing to say. If you gave me 3 hours, you picked a date for me, and you gave me enough caffeine and nothing else to do, I could come up with as convincing a biblical argument for why Jesus should come back on whatever date that is, as I've seen for anything that says he's going to come back on September 23rd or September 20th or whatever. The reason is because they're not biblical arguments. Number one, what does the Bible say in Matthew? No man knows the hour or the day. Amen. And so, a friend of mine said, steps to predicting the date of return of Christ. Step one, don't. Which was really funny. But this is, and it's humorous. But how many people are caught up by the, oh, but if this astrological sign is like this, and the Jupiter is like this, and Revelation 12 says this, and if I can somehow read the newspaper upside down, it says this. And now I joke about that, and it's funny, but whether it's four blood moons or whatever it might be, or the Bethlehem star, all these things are foolishness. The things of the day, of the wars and rumors and wars and all these things are to remind us that Christ is coming, not to say exactly when he's coming. And I printed off a list of just dates of when people have predicted the end of the earth or the end when Christ would come back. And it's sad. And number one, you shouldn't do it because it is going directly against Scripture, number one, that we just don't know. Now, if you picked every day and every hour from here until the end of time, you'd, of course, you'd hit it once, apparently, but you wouldn't have any idea, okay? Actually, probably you'd forget what that would be the time. But the problem is, the wreckage this kind of stuff does to people who really want to believe. Whether it's Harold Camping, whether it was the Millerite movement that disintegrated and out of the wreckage came the Seventh-day Adventist movement, or whatever other kinds of apocalyptic prophecies that didn't come through, or the Heaven's Gate kind of cult that happened, 20 years ago, and all these kinds of things that we've seen in Christian and non-Christian circles alike, or David Koresh's prophecies about him being the Messiah, and all these kinds of things. What that does is when those things fail to come true, that doesn't just say to the person following, oh, I better now go find the true and right faith to follow. What that tends to do is burn and sear and scar people from ever wanting to have anything to do, because they have been so hoodwinked by a false promise, they are now inoculated to want anything to do with God or the trueness of the Scriptures. The wreckage is enormous. Heretical sub-Christian groups have been spawned because of that. And so it wasn't just this faith that was, I believe in something that Philemon had, and that was not tethered to reality, not tethered to Christ, not tethered to the truth of the gospel. His faith was in Christ. He had faith that was observable, that was strong and apparent and emanated essentially to make it so that Paul had every indication that this man, who I've never met, has true faith in Christ. I think he had faith in Christ. And again, Paul, the verb here says, I've heard, because I hear of your love. This is kind of the present ongoing. He keeps hearing this continual positive feedback about Philemon. It wasn't just a one story that someone tells over and over again. It's the continual reporting to him when these things come up. But it's not just the faith in Christ, it's also the love of the brethren, the love of the saints, I think I put there. Philemon's love is not a mere feeling of affection for the vague idea of church. I was trying in that sentence to say, love is not just kind of this nebulous, I have no idea, good thoughts about something that's nowhere near me. That's not the kind of love that Paul's going to describe here, as we'll get into this. It's a definite love that is expressed to all those who are in the church. Now, if you've been a member of any church, much less this one, for any length of time, you know that loving all of the members of the church can be a difficult thing. People can say foolish things, do foolish things, be intentionally or unintentionally hurtful. It is difficult to have love for all the saints, but Philemon's testimony was that he had a love toward all the saints. This love is directed to or into the group that he is describing. His love was shown, it was poured into the saints. I think we have an idea of a similar of love being used with this particular preposition that Paul uses here in Romans chapter 5. God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. The idea of God loved us in that kind of a construction way that it was manifested that Christ died for us. Paul in 2 Thessalonians says this: we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows even greater. It wasn't just, again, a love or an idea of love. It was a love that was directed toward and benefited individuals, people. Christ's love towards us, God's love towards us, wasn't just this kind of off-in-the-distance vague thought. It was directly applied to us as Christ died for us. I think Paul here is emphasizing the fact that Philemon's love was a real love for the church. His faith was a real faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. So He had a real, living, solid faith. And again, remember, this is his home was where the church meetings took place. Now, I suppose the person's house wouldn't have to be, he wouldn't have to be the model Christian in his house, but apparently he was. He was a Christian who was dedicated and loving, and his love for God or for the church and faith in Christ was that thing which was told to Paul over and over again. So Paul prayers with thanksgiving on account of Philemon's faith and love, but also Paul now builds upon this as he prays for Philemon. He says this in verse 6. "And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake." Again, Paul, I don't think, had any question that Philemon was a true believer. And his plea for mercy on the account of Onesimus was predicated upon Philemon's salvation and upon his obvious desire to live in light of the reality of a salvation. In other words, Paul's not going to write to somebody who's this Gnostic idea of, I believe up here, but it has no effect upon what I do here. Paul's dealing with someone who understands the connection between what I believe and how I live. He's got that connection. And so now he's saying, I pray, built upon that reality, that truth, that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you in Christ, for Christ's sake. So there's several things here. I want to look at some of these words here. The idea of fellowship of faith. Now, fellowship is kind of a difficult word. We often use it kind of generally to mean a congregation or kind of a togetherness. But it's a having in common. It's a sharing or it's a participation. It's a one another. It's an arm in arm together kind of an idea. Fellowship is not unity, because not necessarily the same thing as unity, but it's together, it's participation. So he's praying here that the fellowship of your faith, the idea that the faith shared in common, that he participates in one another, this would then somehow be activated or be encouraged in what he's learning and what he knows about Christ. He's praying that this would only be effective. In other words, that it might begin to be effective. Ginomai is the word for to begin or to start. That this reality of this fellowship, this connection we have in faith, would begin to be effective through this knowledge. In other words, not that it's ineffective now, that he's not had any kind of lived out faith, but because of what he's going to discuss, what Paul's going to bring up, that this would help him to begin to be effective, the faith to begin to become active in this area. I think that is brought out even by how he ends this section of verses 8 and 9. But I think he wants it to bring about this thing. And again, it's the idea of effective is an activity. He wants to bring something about this activity, and it's based upon, or it's through, the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. This knowledge is epigenosis. Gnosis is knowledge. Epigenosis is the intensified form. It is, as one lexicon says, it is more intense because it expresses a more thorough participation in the acquiring of knowledge on the part of the learner. In other words, in the New Testament, it often refers to knowledge which very powerfully influences the form of religious life, knowing, laying claim to a personal involvement. In other words, it is almost through experience, but it is not a disconnected knowledge. It is a knowledge that only comes that you can get through through experience and through putting the truth of God's word into action. One of the other stories that I was reading in that book was a horrendous story, just a really sad and a story of how this woman was enraged at her former master because of his just wanton cruelness. He beat her little sister to death when she was, this girl was only 5. But the girl in that story said that at the beginning of her testimony or her interview said, "I found religion back in 18 whatever it was." And at the end of her interview, she said, well, I really want to do something bad to this person, but when you get religion, a lot of that changes. In other words, that person, again, if her testimony is of true faith in Christ, is an example of kind of this epigenosis, that changing of hatred, justifiable anger at the murder of a sibling, and the want to take vicious revenge, then changes, because that's what religion, that's what Christ does. I think that's the kind of knowledge that Paul is, I think, referring to here. That through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. What's every good thing? I think he's referring to all of the things that come that you know theologically because of the gospel that you have as an inheritance in Christ Jesus. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, all these things, mercy. These things that are yours and then should abound in you because of Christ Jesus. All these things are in you for his sake. In other words, it is there because of Christ, not because of you. So I think Paul is, again, he's praying that the experience of his faith will begin to be effective in these areas that are in you for Christ's sake, the areas that obviously at this point in time are not yet, because he may not know. It's just like having a blind side or a blind area in our Christian walk. I don't know that I'm not obedient here because I've never seen that that's a problem. When that is shown to me, that is when I then have the ability to say, that's right, I need to confess my sin, I need to repent of my sin and obey Christ in that area. I think that's kind of the idea here that Paul is getting at. So we have this prayer that is, again, building upon the reality of Philemon's faith. Now we have, I think we see, Paul then throws in here the effect of Philemon's faith and love. He says, verse 7, "For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother." Now again, Paul is not doing a 1-2 punch here. I think he's just, he's obviously setting Philemon up for what he wants to do, but he's telling him all these true good things. Literally, as the word order goes in verse 7, it is, "Joy much I have come to have and comfort from your love, my brother." Paul puts the word joy at the beginning, and then this exemplary or this magnifying word much there to say how much joy Paul has experienced because of the love that Philemon has shown to others. Again, this is not to Paul. But Paul says, "I have had much joy and comfort in your love." Again, joy is, again, accentuated because of its place. This idea is Paul's experiencing this joy, this delight that he would not have experienced otherwise were it not for the testimony, for this, the experience of knowing and benefiting from the ministry of Philemon. Comfort he experiences also. Comfort is the word for encouragement. I think the rest, I don't know if I wrote it down here in my outline or not. Yeah, the hearts of the saints have been refreshed. I'll come to that. But he's had joy and comfort where he's been able to be encouraged in this because of Philemon's activity in his love. It's based upon what Philemon's doing. And why he says this? Because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, my brother. The word refreshed there means to rest or to relax. Think of it as a result of a good night's sleep. Now, if you don't have those, or very often, you know how much you would enjoy that. The nice, refreshing, Matthew uses this word in the lips of Jesus when the Lord says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Luke, as Jesus is telling a story of the foolish owner, said this, that the owner was confident in his own self, and he says, "Soul, You have ample goods laid up for yourself. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. In other words, take it easy. Just take a load off and relax and enjoy. That's that kind of this refreshingness that Paul's experiencing, this kind of in the Septuagint, sometimes this word is used to describe the rest that ought to take place on the Sabbath. It's this peaceful, refreshing rest. And Paul says, for the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. The hearts, way down deep. How did I say it here in your outlines? I said, Paul relates his personal experience of both love and joy that he would not have otherwise had were it not for Philemon's diligent love, which he had the effect of fully and deeply refreshing the saints. I was trying to bring out this idea of deep, way down deep refreshment and love. We talk about, you know, the bottom of my heart. They used bowels as the seat of emotions. It's more of a gross idea, but the idea is it was way down to the depths of where that love can be. This is where this has been. They've encouraged in that deep way. Their hearts have been refreshed fully and deeply. I mean, do you know of anyone, have you ever met or know anyone whose ministry in the gospel, even as you hear of it, just gives you that refreshing contentment of, oh, that is good to hear. Or how what they're doing and the blessings they've been to other people gives you that kind of comfort, gives you that kind of refreshment. Well, again, Paul says this was the experience of the believers who had been in contact with Philemon. So, what is the result of Philemon's faith? Well, I think Paul then moves into here where he's going to start to make his plea. He says, verse 8, therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I think what's going here is that, first of all, Paul has every confidence. He's bold enough that he knows what the right thing is to do. And it would not be wrong of him to say what the right thing is to do. And knowing Philemon, when confronted with the truth, he would do what's right. That's the testimony of what Philemon's been, is a faithful, obedient Christian. But Paul, I think, because of his love for Philemon, rather than command him to do what is proper, wants to encourage him strongly to really not tell him what to do, but really encourage him to make the right decision. I think about it this way. When I sometimes have to parent my children, well, I have to always parent my children. When I have to sometimes deal with a problem that arises at home when two of the children are not getting along, I can very easily say, give that back to your brother. Or move out of that seat. You're just being selfish in this area. Or I could say, and I sometimes do this, and it doesn't always work out, but I could say, okay, I'm not going to tell you what to do. I'm not going to command you what to do here that is right. But let's remember what's going on here. Do you love your sibling? The Bible says that we are considered them as more important than ourselves, other people, other Christians particularly. And therefore, we should not be trying to elevate what I want, what I need, what I think is best for me above everything else. And so, knowing all these things, what ought we to do? Trying to encourage them to make the right decision. I think that's what Paul's doing. He's then going to continue to talk about Onesimus, and what Philemon ought to do. He wants to appeal to him, encourage him to make the right decision without having to essentially write it out in bold relief. I think as I was reading this, I thought, you know, Philemon is an obedient believer, but he's also a mature believer who's going to be able to see the truth without having to have it spelled out for him. I think that's what Paul's counting on. I think that's probably what we would see happening once, as Onesimus delivers the letter to Philemon, he reads it, and he calms down maybe or whatever it might be. Because you got to give him a moment to deal with reality here, because, I mean, we're all people. Philemon's probably not this person who said, hey, welcome back. Maybe he was. But once he had a chance to read the letter and to contemplate what the truth of the gospel was in relation to this specific situation, to do what is right, as we'll see in the future of the letter here. But again, the point here of this whole part was Paul was really bring up the character of Philemon, I think, to say, here's your testimony to Christ in all these areas. So much so that I am refreshed just hearing about you. And now because of all those things, I'm not going to command you to do what's right, even though I could. But I'm going to appeal to you to do what is right. I'm going to reason with you. I'm going to encourage you strongly to do what's right without having to bring out that stick of command. And so I think we see here just this heart of someone who's going to be teachable, who's going to be able to be led to do the right thing. You know, if we were to step back and take principles from this, we ought to be those who would be able to be encouraged to do the right thing when it's hard. And remember, the issue of forgiveness is always, it's hardest when it's most needed, I think, here. And as we'll see with the issue of Philemon and Onesimus, Onesimus stole and he ran away. Two major infractions that probably caused no small amount of distress and hardship for the household of Philemon. And so asking to forgive him is not like if you have 17 bosses, writing to your 17th boss and say, hey, can I, you know, he has no idea who you are. You didn't affect his daily life one bit when you didn't do this job right, or it might have been, or you forgot to reply to an email or something. No, this is a direct impact upon Philemon's life and his household. And so I think Paul is then using all these characteristics, all these traits to remind Philemon and to encourage Philemon who he is in Christ, what his testimony is, then to build on asking him, encouraging him to do the right thing. So I guess, again, a takeaway would be, I would hope that as we grow in Christ, we would be those who wouldn't have to be told kind of forcefully what to do, the right thing, commanded what is to do, what is right, but we would be able to be reasoned with from the Scriptures, reasoned with, as Paul's reasoning with Philemon here, to do what is right. But that maybe we would strive to be those, again, who would seek to have a testimony that's so potent with the gospel and love that it is, even people who've never met us, but only met those who come in contact with us, are refreshed, are encouraged, are thank God for us because of the ministry we have in Christ Jesus. And again, this is a specific direct letter from one man to another, Christian to Christian, about a specific problem that needs to be dealt with. I think we can find much encouragement, much to emulate here, at least as we've seen so far as it comes to Philemon and his testimony in Christ. Well, let's pray as we close this evening. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you for the example that Philemon it can be to us, and that the encouragement that he was to Paul and to those around him. Lord, I pray that we would, because of Christ, seek to obey and honor and emulate Christ and have testimonies like that of Philemon, that we're known for our Christian conduct, for our faith in you, for our love to the brethren. And Lord, that when we have a blind spot, that others would be able to come to us and appeal to us, and that we would see the truth of our error. We would see the right thing to do because of who we are in Christ, because of what you've done for us. Pray that we would have that same kind of heart and attitude, that it would be willing to forgive hard debts, willing to forgive wrongs that were painful, built upon the life and character of someone who truly loves and obeys you. Lord, be with us tonight as we go home. Lord, give the children as they go to school tomorrow enough rest so they can be active and be alert in their classes. And parents, as they get up early for work, Lord, give them energy and reward them for the sacrificing of this late evening to be together in your word. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.